When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was complete. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Then chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven for about half an hour.
Thank you, Bryony.
What a great reading for Mother's Day.
If you might want to just keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to refer to chapter 7 as well, just so we... But we didn't read that then, but we will get there. You may have... If you're a mother, you'll have heard this, or a father... Or if you've been in a car with children, or been on any kind of journey with children, you'll have heard the, "Are we nearly there yet?" Yeah, you've heard that. And you know the scenario, don't you? You've probably just got about just halfway down the high street on a maybe 2-hour journey, and they're, "Are we nearly there yet?" No, we've just left. And then that will go on, won't it, for most of the journey. And as a dad, the response is usually something, "Oh, it's just round this bend," you know. Like the curvature of the earth I'm thinking of is the bend. or it's just over this hill, or it'll be just 10 minutes. And particularly when the children were younger, they had no idea what 10 minutes was. So you could stretch 10 minutes to being an hour, 2 hours, half a day. They're getting a bit wiser to that now. So, it's a bit more of a struggle. But, whilst it gets quite repetitive as well, "Are we nearly there yet?" And then they'll say, "Are we nearly there yet?" And then they'll also say, "I need a wee," or something. And so then the stakes get a bit higher, and you realise that actually this is more than just them getting bored, and there is a need to be there or wherever we're going. And things get quite urgent. And you might actually be thinking in this sermon series already in Revelation, "Are we nearly there yet? Have we got to the end?" Or, "Are we nearly there yet?" But actually, something quite similar is spoken here. If you look, when they open this fifth seal in Revelation, and we've been going through Revelation, and this is just one of these sort of moments where it's actually starting to get, okay, well, I think we've understood the first few chapters, but now this is starting to get a little bit wacky, and so there's this thing, and he's opening the fifth seal here, and there's this image of the saints under the altar, and they say, "How long, sovereign Lord? How long?" Basically, "Are we there yet?" So Father God is listening to the children, his saints. Are we there yet? And I'm sure you've probably prayed that prayer yourself. You've been in situations. We're still in a situation where we're saying, "How long? How long do we have to keep going with this? How long? How long?" I met somebody yesterday, actually, who's a vicar, and his wife had had, I think it was ME, for 16 years. And he basically had to look after her, nurse her, for and he said, we didn't do a day trip in 16 years, and then they had a breakthrough. But in that 16 years, I'm pretty sure he would have prayed, as we pray with Ella, how long? How long? And actually, when we ask that question, we realize that actually the saints have been asking this question for quite some time. If you go through the Psalms, numerous Psalms, and there was too many to count, they ask this question. Psalm 13 is a good one. It says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That's the Psalms. I love the Psalms of being so honest just with God. It's like, this is rubbish. But, I mean, let me paraphrase this. This is rubbish. How long are you going to let this happen? Because you have the power to change this. And so how long are you going to let this go before something changes? How long? How long? How long are we to live in this suffering? How long are we to live in this pain? How long are we to live in this persecution, this oppression, this struggle? How long? And in short, what we're asking God is that, why don't you put an end to all of this? You're supposed to be the good. You know, people ask this question as well, don't they? You're a good God, and this is bad stuff. Why doesn't a good God do something about this now? That's our question. And actually, Revelation 6, I'm not saying this is the complete answer to this question, but I think Revelation 6, verse 11, gives us a little answer to that question, if we dare listen to it, because sometimes Scripture gives us answers we don't want to hear sometimes, but there is an answer here, and funny enough, it is a bit like the answer that I give my children when they say, how are we nearly there yet? If we read verse 11 again, it says, each of them was given a white robe, that's the saints, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the answer I want to hear. That's not the answer my children want to hear when we're halfway down the M40. You know, and I say, we're nearly there yet, but not quite. But that's what God says. He says, I will end this suffering, but in a little while longer. But you see, when God says something, that is true. So he's not just kind of stringing us along. He is actually saying that this will end. And there is hope. There will be an end. There will be a judgment on evil. There will be an end to this desperate situation that you're in, whatever it is. And you need to know that this is all under the sovereign control of God. If you read this, you realize that actually these seven seals, as they're opened, it's actually God's in charge of that. And everything that's happening here, all this dark stuff, is actually, whilst God is not, he doesn't make bad things happen, if you like. He is sovereign over it all. And at the end of the day, he will say, right, time's up. But to us now, he says, just a while longer. And then the end will come. Now, for that to make sense a bit, we're going to wind back a bit in the story here. And remember, last time we looked at this, we saw that it was only the Lamb who could open these seals, if you go back into the previous chapter. And he's the one who's revealed he can open the seals. And we have this expectation that something about this scroll that the seals are on that he can open has something to do with salvation, because they say it's only you, the Lamb, can open them, because you were slain and your blood was shed, and it's only you can open these seals. So we're expecting this amazing salvation thing to happen when the seals are opened, aren't we? I'm guessing, you know. And then when the seals open, actually, rather than finding the solution to the world's problems, we actually see that they seem to reveal the worst of the problems of this world. And I don't know if you remember, when we looked at Romans chapter 1, what does Romans chapter 1 do? It gives you the bad news before we get the good news, yeah? And something rather similar is happening here. And I think this is true of pretty much everything, from individuals' lives to a church community, to a nation, to the whole world, is that unless the problems are really laid bare, then no real healing can take place. You need to expose what the real deep problems are before you can really deal with them. Now, we may not like that, but actually the bad news has to be exposed before the good news can take a hold. And that's what Revelation's doing here. And I think actually too often we think we'll just find the easiest solution here. We'll put a bit of sticky plaster over it. What's Margaret's favourite phrase is germaline, kissing the germaline, you know, when actually sometimes we need to do some major surgery and to get the real healing. But nobody really, if you said, you know, do you want a 3-hour operation or a bit of germaline? Which one would you choose? But actually sometimes we do, if the problems are deep, we need to expose them. And that's what Revelation is doing here. Because God wants to bring deep and full healing for the whole world. That's the way he is. And so these seals are opened, and so rather than bringing four cures, the first four seals, actually they expose four core problems in the world. And you see these, the symbolism in these horse and the horseman. This makes me smile, actually, a complete aside now. When our jazz group, you know, Kairos Ensemble, when we first started, we were trying to find a name, and we came up with all kinds of wacky names, but one of the names we were going to call ourselves was the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. It never stuck. We ended up with Kairos Ensemble. I've got much more record deals and stuff. Anyway, the Four Horsemen here, and the first one is something which represents conquest or human kingdom advancing. The next one is, the second one is conflict or war. The third one is poverty. That thing about the wheat and the barley and then the oil and that, it really, we were talking about economic injustice, where the staple items get expensive, but the luxury items stay the same. And so what happens? The rich get richer and the poor get poorer, because that's how the world, stuff happens in the world. And the fourth thing is death. And if you look at these things, conquest, conflict, poverty, and death, these are four big issues, aren't they? Turn on the news. What did we see this week? Yeah? Conquest, death, conflict. And actually a lot of that stems, if you listen to people, they often say that the angst from ISIS is not just a religious thing, but actually it's because that the reason why they can take a hold is because there are people in such poverty that they will do anything to get out of it, and so they latch onto some religious ideal, and so then, and the West are the enemy, and so that's how we get this conflict. So actually all four of those things you could probably put into what happened this week in that terrorist attack in some way, if you look at it in some way. And these four core issues are common in every age. If you go through history, there's always been death. You know that, don't you? That's the obvious one. But there's always been conflict and war, and there's always been people taking territory, whether it's my neighbour who likes to encroach on the driveway, or whether it's a nation wanting to bit more of the other nation, you know, or the oil fields, or the place where they can get more wealth from, and there's always people, there's always the rich and the poor, and it's always the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. That's always been the case. So these things are just common to every era. They're curses that afflict the whole world. And you see, this was written in the time of the Roman Empire, and even the world we live today. This is what the world says today. It says, we're nearly there. Just a little while longer, and we'll have solved all of these problems. That's what the world says. You listen to governments, and you listen to politicians, and you listen to sort of big organizations, and they say that actually just give us a little bit more time, and we will have solved all these problems. We're edging towards it. We're making the world a better place. That's the ideal of what we're doing. And in a sense, really that is a false gospel that mirrors the true gospel. Because God says, wait a little while longer, and we're nearly there. But actually the world also says, we're nearly there. We've nearly ourselves, we've worked this, and we've nearly got it. Now, you know, if you know the things what I've been teaching, you know what the Bible says, that actually we can never get it by doing it ourselves. Whatever it is, we can never work our own salvation. Personally, the world will never work its own salvation as the world. We need God to step in. But the world system will always try and tell you that we're nearly there. So in the Roman Empire, so this is back 2,000 years ago, here's probably the solutions that they had to these problems. They would say, there's no more conquest in the world. We've overcome conquest, basically because we've conquered everything. You know, so there's no more conquest. It's all right. We've got it all. So there's no need to have any more conquest. It's all sorted. And they would say there's peace. And you know that Pax Romana you might have seen, Pax, which is this idea that there was the Roman Empire brought peace. Well, how did they bring peace? By bludgeoning everybody else to death. So if you want to, you know, Margaret's starting a fight, well, we'll just squash her with the Roman, garrison of soldiers, and so she's not going to cause any more trouble. So we've got peace. Margaret's not causing trouble anymore. No, that's because we've completely squashed her. That's how the Roman Empire went about it. There's economic stability, they'd say. Yes, because all the wealth goes to Rome, and that's the stable way we keep things stable. And actually, even death, I mean, they couldn't control, stop people dying. If you're a Roman emperor, you would probably realise that. They were being bumped off left, right and centre, the Roman emperors. I only know this because my children listen to the horrible histories on long journeys to Nuneaton. So if you want to learn about Roman history, I can give you the CD, please, because I've listened to it 4,000 times. But even the Romans themselves, they liked to control who died. I mean, you know, they were very much into just like saying, well, we have the power to control whether you live or die. And that's what, in the end of the day, that's what any kind of empire will do. They will have control over your life. And the world today has its solutions. That was the Roman Empire, but today we call it progress. There's this modern myth that things are always getting slightly better, as I've said. We've got innovation, we've got technology, we've got education. And with all those things, we'll have got world peace soon. We'll have economic health for everybody. We're doing really well on that at the moment. And we'll have cured cancer and everything else soon. That's what we say. But actually, the reality is these things will always be with us in this age. Because behind the root of all those things is something that the Bible talks about from the very beginning, which is, little word, sin. Mankind's sin. And until somebody does something about that, all of these other issues will never be dealt with. And going back to who's the only one who can deal with the sin, it is the Lamb who was slain. And so you see how it's all fitting together. And then amongst all of this, so you've got those first four sealed. Hopefully you're following all these numbers here. God's people have the genuine solution, don't they? Because we're the ones who know about the Lamb. We're the ones who know that there is a solution to sin. And actually the world doesn't want to listen to that, because the world would like to have its solutions, and or the Roman Empire would have had its way, and the world today says, well, we've got a solution for this. But actually God's people, when they proclaim God's word and when they share testimony, that actually, this has changed my life. The world around doesn't like to hear it, and so the God's people are silenced and slain. And that's what happens here in the fifth seal. You see that there are those under the altar, those who have been slain and persecuted for preaching God's word and sharing his testimony. And so they cry out, how long is this going to go on, Sovereign Lord? How long is this death and this war and this conquest and this economic oppression going to go on? And how long are they not going to listen to your word, but just try and keep sorting out themselves? How long? How long? So cry for justice. And so we've already looked at God gives that answer. Well, just a little while longer. And then the sixth seal is opened, and that also is part of an answer to the question, because then comes these terrible signs of what we would call the end of the world. You've got the great earthquake, and you've got the sun turning black, and you've got the moon turning red, and stars from the fall from the sky, and heavens recede, and mountains and islands are removed from their place. And that's all symbolic language, okay? So don't go out every night with your telescope thinking, right, is it today? Is Judgment Day today? Waiting for the stars to fall down. This is symbolic language. I'm not saying that some of this stuff won't happen. I'm just saying here it is written as symbolism. And it's symbolic and of world being, our world being deconstructed or decreated. I remember this, when we looked at Genesis, right in the beginning, when God creates things, he puts stars in the sky and all that kind of stuff. And whenever there's the language of that stuff being reversed, it's not creation, it's decreation, if you like, deconstruction. And that's the language, God's language for judgment. The language for salvation is new creation. So whenever you say, I'm a new creation, that's salvation is here. But when God turns it the other way around and things are going backwards, that's his language for judgment. And it seems that the people know this when all this is going on, because people try and hide, and they hide in the rocks and they hide in the caves, and they say they want to hide from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Because this is speaking of a time of judgment on the sin of the world. And I saw this verse. It says, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb here. We talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, and there is that side to Jesus where he just comes along alongside us, and he puts his arm around us, and he brings us in like a shepherd with a sheep, and all those different images where we think, wow, this, the love of this Jesus is incredible. But then there's also the other side of Jesus. You know, the same Jesus right at the beginning of Revelation has eyes of fire, you know, and he has a wrath. And everyone from the kings to the slaves are trying to hide from this. They're the ones, you know, this same Jesus who died for our sins is the same one who comes in this wrath, and they're trying to hide from him because they haven't accepted his atoning sacrifice. And rather the question that they come to here is, the question isn't, are we there yet? They say, who will survive? Now we're here. Now we've arrived. Who will survive this? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? Now, before we get to this seventh seal, if we dare read any further, there's a little interlude, which we didn't read earlier, but it's some other sealing goes on. If you look in chapter 7, an angel comes along and starts sealing the foreheads of the servants of God, which is a mark of salvation to protect them. And it says, these are the ones who come through the great tribulation. These are the ones who can withstand his wrath. You know, there was the question, who's going to withstand this? It is the ones that God has sealed, and it's the ones who God has saved. And we've got this number, 144,000. So I thought I'd take a little aside here and just look at this number, because I know John will ask me about this afterwards if I don't talk about it now. Sorry, I'll keep picking on John. He's a great question artist. He's got some brilliant questions. He's got some more. He's prepared. I better be very conclusive here with this. So 144,000. This is a number you might have come across, you know, and the Jehovah's Witnesses love this number as well. Let me just give you my take on this. I'm just going to make this as simple as possible, okay? 12 in the scriptures is the number of completeness. You've got 12 tribes of Israel, you've got 12 apostles. So 12 times 12 is the completeness, right? What's 12 times 12? Anyone good at math? 144. All right, keep that number there. Put that right down on your piece of paper, show you're working. All right. 1,000 in Revelation often just means a very large number. It's not 1,000 as in one after 999. It's just the number for a very big number. So 144, remember that number? Times 1,000 and you get 140. Fantastic. You can do the accounts or something. That's brilliant. That's good. So you've got 144,000, and it also mentioned there that they're numbered of the tribes of Israel. Israel is God's people. So what we've got here, 144,000, is a very large number of the completeness of God's people. Simple as that. Well, I don't even get a round of applause for that. I mean, that's, some people have stressed over this for decades, but that's just what it is. And as you read through in verse 9, I mean, we didn't read it out, but read it through, you'll see that this, and most commentaries and commentators agree on this, that in verse 9, that defined number of 144,000, that symbolic number, morphs into a great multitude that no one can count. So it's the same group of people, but actually, so we've got the symbolism. This is the completeness of God's people, which is a lot of them. And now we see that it's that symbolic number is a number actually of a multitude no one can count, from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language. Okay, so that's what this is talking about. This is talking about all of God's saved people. And actually, when you look at them, there's a lot of them. You know, it's a bit like when I suppose it's a bit like at Trump's inauguration, you know, some people, they were debating on how many people were there, weren't they? And you just, when you get to a point and you look out, it's even like the last week when I was at St. Paul's, somebody said, how many people in the congregation? I'm thinking, 30 or 40 maybe, I'm not quite sure. But when you've got several hundred, you're thinking, when you've got several thousand, then you really, and then when you've got several million, you start, well, there's just a lot. You know. And that's what we got here. There was just so many, we can't really actually count them by number. God knows them individually and by number, but for our purposes, there's a lot of them, and they're from everywhere. Okay, that's Revelation made simple. And back from that commercial break, we'll go back into where we got to. Okay? Does that answer? He's got it. Is there any more questions? Okay, all right. And so you've got this number of people here are the ones that are sealed, and they wear white robes because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you want to see how Revelation is, again, symbolic, I don't know if you've ever tried washing anything in blood, but it don't come out white. All right, so there's symbolism here. Yeah, so this is kind of the idea that these are people that have been purified by the blood of Jesus, and they've accepted the cross of Christ. Their sins are washed away. They've accepted Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of their sins. And these are the ones who are able to withstand the Lamb's wrath because it has already passed over them. There's a little hint here of the Passover. We mentioned this in our Passover as we took communion here. But there's a hint at that moment, isn't it, when the angel of death passes over. And here the wrath of God has already passed over effectively these people because these people are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And these people, they're sealed in his love and they cry out and worship. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How can the world's problems be solved? The world will give you its answers. We're nearly there. We've got our ways of doing things. But actually the truth is, and this is what Revelation always wants to peel back, this is what the reality is, that only salvation belongs to our God. No matter how much progress is made, the world will never be able to deal with its core problems. Salvation belongs to our God only. And then if you carry on reading, you see that those who are sealed in salvation are before his throne and they serve him day and night. There's a purpose to their lives. They're sheltered by God's presence. They're never to hunger or thirst again. You know, that speaks to that economic injustice that's just plagued so much of our world. But actually, in God's presence and in God's salvation, they will never hunger or thirst again. They won't be left out in the scorching sun anymore. The Lamb will be their shepherd. I mean, what an image that is. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear. Which means an end to suffering, which means an end to pain, which means an end to persecution, which means real peace. And how long before this happens? Wait a little bit longer. It is coming. He is coming. This is not a vain hope, but this is a sure promise. Because remember in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus says, look at me. I was dead, but now I'm alive. It's the same Jesus who says this to us now. Just wait a little bit longer. Hold on, Christians. Too many Christians lose their faith because their life doesn't go the way they want it to go. Something bad happens. Something terrible occurs in their life. And they think, well, God can't be involved in this. God doesn't exist. God doesn't love me or whatever. But actually, the call here is that in all the pressures and all the persecutions and all the difficulties, all the pain and all the suffering, just hang on, Christians. God's in control of all of this. God is in control of all of this. This is not a vain hope, but a sure promise from the one who is dead and that is now alive. The Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. And then the seventh seal is opened. And there's silence for about half an hour in heaven. Now, I joked about that earlier. And that probably now will stick in your head rather than what actually you're meant to say about it. But it's like the end of a concert. I've been in a couple of concerts where you get to the end of this piece of music and it's so profound that the audience, rather than clapping, they just wait. And they just, the response is just silent. And as we see this silence, I hope you noted there's seven seals. There's a lot of sevens in Revelation, but where was the first seven in the Bible? I'm going right to the back to not in Revelation, but right back in the beginning. 7 days in creation. What happened on the seventh day? Rest. There's something that speaks to me here when this seventh seal is opened and then there's silence. That it's sort of speaking that there is a rest here. And it's like these seven seals have almost described the fullness and the work of the whole of the history of the world, and everything has come to conclusion. And we catch our breath and we realise that actually what we've just read here is a very potted summary of God's dealings with the world. That the whole of history is wrapped up in this. And there is silence. There is rest because it's done once God has saved his people and once judgment has come on the world where those who don't receive him, it's finished. Now there's more to read in Revelation, I know. But I think Liam mentioned this, that a lot of it is actually the same thing, just looking from a different angle. So we'll have seven trumpets and seven this and seven that. And actually a lot of this is the same thing, but just now we're looking at it from a different angle. So there was silence. How long, Sovereign Lord? A little while longer. Let me just quote you the last bit, this thing to say is just Revelation 22:20 says, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Let's just take a moment of silence, just to let this sink in. Father God, we pray, enable us as your people to be ones who are able to rest in that silent, peaceful presence of you where everything is completed. But at the same time as we cry out, how long, O Lord, wrestle with what it is to live in this world today. Let's hold those two things in tension in our lives, that we would know that you are coming soon. But give us the strength and the stamina to endure today. Enable us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, but not our strength, but yours. Through all the difficulties, through all the trials, through the difficulties in this world, through hardship, through fearful experiences, give us the grace. Give us the strength and give us the endurance to keep going and to hold on to that sure and steadfast promise that a little while longer and you will bring an end. A glorious end for us. But on the other side, let us realize the complete opposite, the terrible judgment that comes on those who do not know you. And I pray that our hearts yearn to continue to declare your truth and witness to you, to see some of those saved. There's a lot going on in this passage, and so we pray, help us to receive what you are challenging us with. But we pray, let us be sure in our salvation, and where we're not sure of others' salvation, give us the boldness to proclaim your word and your testimony, so that we may see others join this multitude. There's room for more in your kingdom. And so I even pray now for those who are coming to feast next week, that there'll be, you would bring people into your kingdom. I pray for people that that we meet that are not yet in your kingdom. Let us be bold to speak to them, to bring saving words to their lives. Let us be effective and powerful witnesses for your praise and your glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.